Okay, first of all, whoops, it's a little hot. For those of you that have the handout sheet for today, I picked up the wrong one when I made copies this morning, so we're getting new ones. It should be, the lesson should be number 8 on the top of your sheet, so I apologize for that. I keep back copies in my case, and I just picked up the wrong one. Quickly made copies of it. We should be on 8, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we'll get the notes handed out to you in just a moment. So if I could, please, have a volunteer to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Okay, Jerry.
It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Okay, thanks, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege for us to be gathered here together this morning in freedom to share with one another, to fellowship with one another, and to center upon the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through this passage, that you would encourage us and apply these truths in whatever way they should be applied. May the Spirit of God indeed do the teaching. We commit everything to you with thanksgiving in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to follow what Paul has here in his letter to Timothy. And he is basically going to talk to us, talk to Timothy, actually, about three offices. There are three specific offices listed here. The first is overseer, which is an elder. The second is deacon, and the third is deaconess. And we're going to talk about each one of those in order. We probably won't, in fact, we won't get to all three of them today. We'll be fortunate to get through one. So we're going to begin our study this morning with this teaching that Paul has on the moral qualifications of an overseer. If you go through and do a count, there are approximately 16 qualifications that are given in this passage for a person fulfilling the office of an elder. There are 12 of them that are moral qualifications, and there are an additional 4 that have to do with family, home life, maturity, and reputation with others, reputation in the community. So you put those all together, you've got 16 specific qualifications. So once again, sorry for giving you the wrong notes here this morning, but you know, I get it right no matter how long it takes. Quickly, too. So what we're going to talk about this morning is starting in chapter 3, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You wouldn't think that we would have to do this, but actually in this day and age, we do have to do this. I said there are 12 qualifications, and I left out one of them that is given here in chapter 3, verse 1. So there actually are two qualifications that are given in chapter 3, verse 1. One of them I ignored, but I shouldn't have. So can you tell me what those are? Okay, first one is he's a male. Can I have a sheet? Thanks. The first one is that he's a male, and the word actually is male. It is a man. It is specifically required that this position of elder be filled by a man, a male. For centuries, you wouldn't have had to have that discussion. But in today's environment, unfortunately, we do have to point that out. I want to make another statement here before we get too far into this. You notice one, I said we were talking about three positions. There's elder or overseer. There's deacon and deaconess. Those are the three positions that are recognized scripturally as being the positions of oversight in the church, and it's pretty much in that order. What I have not listed, because it is not listed in the scripture, is pastor. You understand that? And the reason is that a pastor, now the word pastor, which means shepherd, the word pastor does occur. I have the references down for that here. It is not specifically covered in Paul's discussion here. A pastor is one of the elders. He is one of the elders. So all of the qualifications for a pastor basically are the qualifications for an elder. So that's the reason it's not separated out. In Romans and in Ephesians, it talks about a pastor teacher, and when we get to that reference, we'll kind of unpeel that a little bit deeper. But basically, when we talk about elder, we are talking about the qualifications for a man who is going to hold this office, and one of these men in today's church is going to be appointed or is going to rise to the level of the chief elder, if I could put it that way, the senior pastor, the pastor of the church. And that, you know, one of the things that has always fascinated me, having myself been involved in church leadership for a number of years, I have studied this. And I have marveled at how detailed the scripture is on the qualifications for an elder, and yet how open it is. There are no specific details about how the church is to be structured governmentally. The functions are here. But you'll notice when we look at the characteristics of an elder, it doesn't say so much what an elder does. It's more about who the elder is. Now, this is very important. I think many times we miss this. I have seen over the years elders or deacons. In some churches, they don't have elders. They have deacons. Which is okay, because usually in those cases, those deacons are performing the function of an elder, even if they're not identified that way. Our church here in the very early days did not have elders. We had deacons only. I'm going to guess, about 20 years ago, we moved, because of an understanding of the Scriptures, we moved to have elders and deacons, and I think that is the correct biblical structure. But many times, what I have seen and observed in the churches that I've been in and also in other churches, what I have noticed is that it is very often that those people who are in the leadership are put there because they're very good at business. They're very successful in the business world. They run their own businesses, they run their own corporations, they're head of department, you know, that kind of thing. And so that is often viewed as being qualifications to be running the church. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The Bible does not recognize that at all. The scripture that we're going to look at here, you can search in vain to see something that says he runs a department well, he runs a business well, he runs, you know, it's not that. It's not that at all. So let's start looking at the requirements here, and there are at least 12, maybe 13, that are the initial requirements for this person, this elder. And the beginning 13, the first 13, are all about his moral character. All about moral character. So the first one is, other than the fact that he is a male, that's not a moral character, that's just who he is, a man. And the first thing about him as an individual is that he is to what? He is to want the office. Now, I've struggled with this over the years. I've struggled with this, and I've had debates about this, and we have had struggles within the elder board and with those who were potential candidates for elders. And I just want to stop and say this. I think Paul put that at the first of the list because it's one of the most important. If a man, and here's my point. You can have an individual who meets all of these other requirements and does not meet that one. He is not, in my judgment, qualified to be an elder. Now why is that so important? Why do you think Paul puts it at the top of the list?
Shows you where his heart is.
Shows you where his heart is. Now, and tagging right off of that, it shows you something else. Now, not everyone, this is not an exclusive requirement. That's the reason it's part of this whole thing. Just because somebody wants it doesn't mean he should be there, because he has to meet all this. You understand? But if he meets all this and he doesn't have this, that also disqualifies him. So you have to work this all together. Now, my point here is this. I have seen individuals very recently who had all of these characteristics and had them in spades, and in essence did not have a desire to be an elder. And he left. If God has not stirred your heart to do this work, don't do it. Jerry.
You say he left. He left the church, left the elder.
He left. He left. He left the church, he left eldering. He didn't leave the church, he left this church. But he left, he had all these qualifications, and he was highly esteemed. but he left, and as far as I know, he's not involved in that kind of ministry any longer.
How'd he get in that office to start with?
At the time, he appeared to have this.
Desire?
Yeah. And then he either found that he didn't really have it, or he lost it. I'm not sure which. All I'm saying is that I think that aspire, and that word aspire means an internal self-desire, I believe that in the case of a person who is a true elder, I believe that is not a self-driven kind of a prideful thing. Boy, I want to be the leader. It's not that. It's that the Lord lays it on your heart. It's kind of like being a teacher. And that's one of the things that comes down here toward the end. He is able to teach. An elder is able to teach. I have to tell you, I've shared this with you before. It is a privilege and an honor for me to be able to come here every Sunday and to teach this class. I do that. If you didn't come to this class, I would still teach. I mean, it is just, the Lord has just laid it on my heart. That's what I do. I mean, I just have a burden to teach the Word. Is that something I ginned up? No, I didn't. I mean, when I started, I didn't, but I have that. It's something that the Lord lays on your heart. Folks, that's what this is. This is something the Lord lays on a man's heart. Yes?
Doesn't this kind of follow what we've already studied, what Paul saw in Timothy?
Yes. Yes, it does. In fact, he saw these things in Timothy, and he was kind of prodding him along and saying, Timothy, you need to shape up and get in the harness and go, because you have been called to this work. He knew that. Yeah.
So that person you were referring to, as he left, two things. Does that necessarily make him a bad person? And after a period of time, if he reevaluated that and thought it through, is he barred from returning to that?
No, I think it does not make him a bad person in any way, shape, or form. And I think in general, if somewhere in the future the Lord lays it on his heart and stirs him up again, I think he is absolutely capable of and would be welcomed to be in that position. Mark?
And sobered by what it is that he aspires to.
Yeah.
If the Lord laid it on your heart, then that power-hungry aspect gets eliminated by the rest of it.
Yeah, it certainly does.
You realize that that's not going to fulfill that desire.
Yep. And Mark is absolutely correct. If you... there are those who would look for this position as a power-hungry, kind of an ego kind of thing. But if you look through this whole list, it'll chop that right out. It'll whittle that right off of you. There's no doubt about that. Well, any other questions or comments about this? I think this is an important part of the first part. And I'll just use myself as an example. There in the early days when I first came to this church and to other churches, I had the same kind of desire that I have right now to teach the Word of God. I had that kind of desire to be in leadership. I mean, I wanted it. I had a passion. I had a vision for what it should be. I read through this list. There was, as far as I know, it was not a prideful thing. I wanted that. There was a period of time after many years of serving in that position that the Lord made it plain to me that I was not any longer to be in that position. He just turned it off, and I no longer had that desire, and so I sat off. I left the board, and I was perfectly welcome to do that. I was comfortable with doing that, and then a few years ago, the Lord stirred this up in me again and said, "Bill, you need to be back in there." And so I went back, and they were gracious enough to put me back. So I think that's an answer to your question. I don't think it's a permanent thing. But I do believe with all my heart, more so now than I did when I started, I believed in the importance of that first one, aspiring to do that.
Look out over a group of people saying, "I think we'll take this one, this one, this one, this one," and we'll see how they match up to these characteristics. If you have that call on your heart, you need to step up, and that's what I see is lacking. I don't think our people know that this is definitely God puts it on your heart. And you don't wait till someone comes around and taps you on the shoulder and says, I think you should put your money."
We've had, Vaughn brings up an excellent point, and we've had numerous discussions over the years about the process of installing or calling a man to be an elder. I want you to know that from a scriptural standpoint, there is nothing ever described for an elder other than being appointed. Elders are appointed. Now, the question is, who are they appointed by? And the answer is, they are appointed by the other elders, the existing elders. That's the way our church is currently doing it, and I think it's been honed and refined over the years, and I think it's at a pretty good point. The elders, for our church membership, anyone who is a member in good standing of our church, the letter goes out to all the men of that assembly around about March, somewhere in that time frame, before I think it's required constitutionally before so many weeks before the annual business meeting, which is in the last of June. And the requirement goes out, the letter goes out and says, and it quotes this passage and Titus in the letter and says, if you have a desire, if you feel like the Lord is calling you, and you feel like as you examine yourself, you fit into this category, they can submit their name to the elder board. The elder board will then review them along with this list of qualifications. And you'd be surprised when the elders, the existing elders, look at those names, they have a pretty good idea of who those people are. And so if the individual is saying, I feel called to be an elder, I want to be considered to be an elder, I feel like my qualifications are okay, and the elder board says okay, that's where the appointment comes. Okay, so that's the process that is being used in our church, and I think it's a good scriptural process. It's not what we have always done. We've kind of refined it over the years, but I think it's a good one. Yes.
But how come everybody votes for an elder then?
We vote for affirmation. Yeah, we vote to affirm that, and this is kind of a. This is kind of a carryover from when elders were elected. And as we looked at the scriptures, we said, you know, that's really not scripturally what it says we're supposed to do. And so the elders are confirmed. In other words, the current elders say, we're recommending Joe and Pete and Sam and whoever to be an elder. We're recommending them to fill these positions, and the congregation says, yay. Now, if for some reason or other the congregation knew something that the elders didn't and they said no, I think we would pause right there and say, well, okay, that's a sign that something's not right here, and we'd stop. So, yes, Janie.
If I remember correctly, there was a time not too long ago that they asked people to submit names of people that they thought
Yes, and I think, and we still do that, but we do that kind of carefully. You know, this is a case where we have at, and I have been part of this in the past, not fully appreciating what it says right here in the very first sentence. And I can say this with confession in mind. I have attempted to coerce men to be elders. And in general, it didn't go so good. I mean, it's not... They're good men. They're good men. They're quality men. But they didn't have that. They didn't have that. And in the end... At the end of the day, after everything settles out, you realize that that's a problem. That that's a problem. Because, folks, you know, when we go along, as you go through the stuff with an elder, you have situations come up where you really got to be in. You really got to be working at this thing. And if you don't start out with a God-given desire, then you're in trouble. So, yes, we have done that in the past. We may still even do it now and then, but I think we do it cautiously. Very good point. Any other questions? Okay, so the first thing is that a man aspires. He has an internal desire to the official office of an overseer. Now, one of the things that is interesting is that, and I have struggled with this one, I understand it. In fact, I helped to craft this, which is part of our Constitution. We have a requirement that our elders can serve 2 consecutive 3-year terms. So when they are appointed and confirmed by the congregation, they serve 3 years. At the end of that 3 years, they can serve another 3 years. At the end of that time, they must sit off the board for 1 year. And then they can do another 3 and 3. The reason why that is done, the reason why that was put in there a long time ago, is to prevent a situation where you don't have any turnover on the board. And it kind of, churches have fallen into the quagmire of having elders who are not any longer really qualified. It's difficult to get them out. You can't, I mean, the whole thing is just a mess. So this is a requirement which is unique to our church. Other churches have term limits of some sort on elders. I personally don't see any problem with this. I don't see, just because an individual steps off the board does not mean that they're no longer an elder. It means that they're no longer that elder, filling that elder position. Understand? There's kind of a legal aspect of this as well. So this is talking about the official office of an overseer, which is the Greek word episkopos. Let's look up a few other verses here. Let's look up Acts chapter 20, verse 28.
Well, excuse me. If the pastor is also an elder, he obviously is above that rule.
That's correct. That's correct. The pastor is above that rule because he is hired. We are financially supporting him. The elders are volunteers. The rest of the elders are not actually paid, and that's the differentiation point.
It's hard to get somebody off the elder board. Well, what if that's why they have to be done for a year? What happens if all of a sudden they fall out of favor with one of those qualifications?
Uh-huh.
Does that remove them just one thing, or do you got to maintain all those 12?
You know, Jerry, that's an excellent point. I was thinking actually this morning as I was reviewing this lesson for teaching. Next week, I had planned on teaching on the deacons, which is the next part. But I think what I should do is put next week, I think I should put another section in here where I talk about exactly what you mentioned here. What are the responsibilities of the congregation? What are the responsibilities of the elders if an elder is no longer doing this? If an elder gets started, and maybe by deception or maybe by confusion or maybe for all kinds of reasons, all of a sudden it's obvious that he's not fulfilling this, then what do you do? And by the way, just kind of as a refresher, you realize that's what this whole book, Timothy, is about, right? Because the elders at the church at Ephesus, there were some of those elders who were no longer meeting this. And you say, well, how did they get there to start with? And that's a good question. The scripture does not answer that. But Paul sends Timothy back to the church at Ephesus and says, you go back there and clean this out. Fix this. So that's what this is all about. Are there times when you have to forcibly remove elders? Yes. And my observation over the years has been, if the elders are not eldering well, the church is not churching well.
You know, it seems to me if someone gets a divorce that he automatically would you know, realize that he has to leave the elder board.
Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. That's not exactly what that says, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Jim?
We get the church newsletter from the church I grew up with, which is Blue River Church of the Brethren, and I would assume that many churches might have this type of thing. One insert it has in there is on the church history, and as it includes that in there, it tells about back in the day, and it tells about it not only in the case of what you're saying, not only elders or deacons, but also members, that there may have been the elders have gone out, or a couple of elders have gone out to meet with them and correct them on a particular situation.
Right.
Maybe they have stepped out of bounds or something and give them a chance to get back in line.
Right.
And then in some cases were asked to leave the church.
Right. Right. That would be following the Matthew 18 instructions in Matthew 18, which basically talk about how to execute, and execute's not a good word, how to carry out, not execute, how to carry out discipline in the church. You know, you take this step, and if there's a response, great. If not, you take the next step. If there's a response, great. If not, you take the next step. And the last step, really, is to be cast out of the church. I can tell you that...
Have we gotten away from that?
No.
Most churches or not?
Yeah, most churches. Most churches have. Most churches have. And I can tell you that it is something that is most often avoided, perhaps too much avoided.
Well, and as Karen said, the divorce, I know a particular thing that really upset my mother was when a niece, my dad's sister, daughter, had gotten a divorce and then was getting remarried, and she wanted to get remarried at Blue River, and the pastor would not do that. Now, the thing, as Jane and I talked about that, you know, some people think that was his choice, but that was not necessarily his choice. He's probably dictated to by his position and the church's belief.
Yeah. Well, there are many, in situations like that, there are two things that are at play. One is the individual pastor or the board's convictions, and the other are any constitutional things that are part of the church's founding fathers. Since the divorce has come up, let's go on and talk about some of these things. But I want to pick up a couple things here first before we do that. Acts 20:28, and this kind of comes back to the question that Jerry just raised about what if an elder is not doing his job, is not doing that correctly. This Acts chapter 20 verse 28 is right in the middle of the passage, which is where Paul, as he is on his way to Rome, to prison, stops down by the seashore, and he calls the elders from the church at Ephesus. He calls them all down to meet him on the shore, because he knows he's never going to see them again. He knows this is the last time I will ever lay eyes on you. And he calls these elders down, and he pleads with them, and amongst others, many other things that he tells them is verse 28. Would somebody read that for us?
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Be on guard, shepherd the flock, for there will arise from among you grievous wolves who shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Paul knew, and we talked about this from an earlier lesson, he knew either because he was very astute, or he knew it because the Lord revealed it to him supernaturally, I don't know. But he knew that within the elders at the church at Ephesus, there were some who were perverted. And as soon as Paul was out of the way, as soon as his leadership and his restraint and his rebuke, as soon as that was out of the way, which was soon to happen because he was heading off to a Roman prison, when that happens, those elders are going to rise up in that church, and they're going to seek to devour the church. And so he's calling these men who aspire to this official position, and he's warning them, and he's saying, you be careful. And I have often thought, as I look back on this, and we talked about this earlier, if you look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus, they did a good job. The Ephesian elders did a good job. They cleaned house, if you will, if I could use that term. And they took out those elders who were preaching perversion. But at the same time, they left their first love. And so it was a serious thing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons.
Okay, with the overseers and the deacons. Notice that he identifies there two leadership positions. One is the overseers, which is another way of speaking about elders, and the other is the deacons. And Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7.
For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, that he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre.
Okay, so in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul is in essence, as he writes to Titus, repeats the same conditions, simplified or abbreviated somewhat, but the same conditions that he writes to Timothy. Now, what is the meaning of above reproach in verse 2? What is the meaning of above reproach? And I want you to note here, and I just kind of put this in because I think it's important to make sure that we understand this. This does not mean the individual sinless. Suppose the qualification for an elder was that he be sinless. Here am I, send him. Nobody's going to pass that test. This is not above reproach does not mean he's sinless, because everybody would be disqualified for that. What the word means, what the word literally means, is there's nothing to take hold of. There's nothing to take hold of. And the picture here is of a person who comes into court, and there's no accusation that can be made against the man and have it be valid.
How about if he was really a terrible person before he became a Christian?
Well, if he was really a terrible person before that, he'd better have had enough time since then, since his conversion. That's the reason why it says later, not a novice. He needs to be sound in the faith, and that should have been addressed. I mean, people should see the difference in that person. It can't be that he was a scoundrel last week and now he's an elder. It has to be that there's a period of time here, and the scripture is not clear on that. But there should be nothing for a valid accusation. Now, could there be accusations against an elder? Of course. But are they valid? That's the question. Unbelievers will constantly trump up accusations against elders. That's what they did with Paul. That's what they did with Christ. They hired false witnesses to testify against Christ. That's what they did with John the Baptist. I mean, sure, of course there's going to be accusations, but are they valid? That's the question. Are they valid? And so this term above reproach means that there's nothing to hang your hat on. If you don't like the individual, that's one thing, but can you charge him with something that is genuinely valid? Now the next one is a hot one. What is the meaning of the husband of one wife? The husband of one wife. And let me make sure that you understand the literal translation of that, of these words here, because this is very important. The literal translation of the words means that the individual is a one-woman man. That is literally what the Greek says. He is a one-woman man. This is not 51 font, bold red. It is not a description or a reference to his marital status. Everybody got that? It is not a description of his marital status. Not whether he's married or not married. Not whether he's divorced or not divorced. None of those. It's what is his heart regarding women. He is a one-woman man. That's what the word means literally. Got it?
No.
I want you to, well, first of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:8. And we want to make sure that we understand about Paul, who actually wrote this text. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8.
Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am.
Okay, so what is Paul's marital state?
He's single.
He's either unmarried or he's widowed. And we know that at this point in time, for a person that is in Paul's case, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Remember that his description? In order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. That was a requirement to be a Pharisee at that point. So when Paul says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he is basically telling us that at one point in time he was married. Bible scholars believe that because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 7:8 and the fact that there is absolutely never a mention of Paul's wife, never. He's always travels by himself. The general consensus is that Paul was widowed. For whatever reason, there is no mention of his wife. We know that he had to have been married at one point, but is no longer. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 7:8, I say to those who are single or those who are widowed, that they remain even as I, they remain unmarried. Okay. So, why might this be at the top of the list for an elder? Okay, rules out homosexuality. That one is good. That's a good point. I didn't have that one in here, but you're exactly right. Why else might it be on the list for elders?
They're very vulnerable, maybe, to this.
Elders are extremely vulnerable to this. They're vulnerable for two reasons. They're vulnerable because, number one, when you are in a leadership position, you've got a bullseye on your back. Satan is after you. Why would Satan be especially after elders? What happens when a leader falls?
It affects
everything. I mean, look at the scandals that have happened in the church in our day. And the men who have been basically driven out of their ministry, who had good, solid ministries, and then were caught in some kind of a sexual situation, and because of that, they lost their ministry, and oftentimes the whole church disintegrates. Take out the leader, man, you can do a lot of harm. That's why this is so important for leaders. That's why Paul puts it up here. Be very careful on this.
Well, what I'm not understanding is, if he doesn't have to be married, but he has a woman girlfriend, and it's only one woman girlfriend, but he's not married. But you say that's okay.
I'm not done yet.
Okay.
This has nothing to do with polygamy. Okay? It's not... This is not a marital status. It's not your status. It's your what? It's your heart. It's your heart. Where's your heart? It's not polygamy. It's not a remarried widow. It's not somebody who is divorced or somebody who's single. It is somebody who has a heart that says, if I am married, this is the woman who I am married to. My heart is hers. I am committed to her. I am a one-woman man. And if that individual is a one-woman man, are any of these other things going to happen? Of course not. Polygamy is not going to happen if you're a one-woman man. That's why it is so important that we not assign this to the status, because then we're going to get back into the situation, was it under this situation or was it under that situation? Was this legal or was it not legal? It just goes on and on and on with nuances that will just gag you. The fact is, the word means not. It is not focused on divorce. Divorce is one of the possibilities. It is focused on the one woman man. And by the way, one woman man is an interesting thing because it can't be a one man woman. You understand? There's a different word for that. This is not a description for a woman in this position. It is a position. It is a description of the man's moral character in this position. He is a one woman man.
But he can be single.
He can be single.
Well, then, but you have single there.
I'm saying that it doesn't require him to be single. This verse does not require him to be single.
But he can be
single. He can be single.
If he just has one woman.
He can be single. Now here's the point. Here's the point that usually comes up. Can a person be divorced and be an elder? And this is where churches differ in their interpretation of this verse. And my conviction is exactly as the conviction of our church. Our church's position and my position, and I believe the position of Scripture, are all lined up, which is fortunate. And it basically is this. If a person is divorced and it is for legitimate reasons. In other words, if the individual was the subject of infidelity on their partner, if their partner committed adultery or whatever, and they were divorced on that grounds, that's okay. Jesus said it was okay. The church ought to say it's okay. If the person was divorced and it was not under those conditions, are they forever and ever excluded from being an elder? I think not. I think if a person has been divorced and they understand that they have violated that command, they have repented of that, they have confessed it, it has been addressed, and they have lived a life that demonstrates that they are now a one-woman man, that they genuinely are that position. If that is the evaluation of the elders, I think they're qualified to be an elder. That's my position. Other churches may not hold that position, and I respect that, and I'm okay with it. You need to understand what the position is of your church. I do not believe that holds forever. Now, having said that, to be a senior pastor kicks it up another notch. And I would be very careful about that. And if that sounds like hypocrisy, you're probably right. But there is a situation where it comes back on this: is that person above reproach? Could that person is it possible that unbelievers would point to that as the senior pastor and say, "See, you're a hypocrite." I think there's reason to pause there. Reason to pause, not necessarily to stop, but pause. Jerry?
I guess I don't understand that.
Good. it's hard, Jerry, I can tell you that. The scripture, what I would hope for is the scripture would be very crisp and clear here. It's not.
For the pastor.
Yeah, it's not for the pastor. Well, we're out of time. Guess where we'll be next week? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this good day, and thanks for the privilege of just being together. May you bless these things to our heart. May you seal them upon our heart and help us to realize, Lord, how important the church is to you. Lord, you have this church is your bride, and the congregation is your flock, and it is the responsibility you have delegated to the elders to shepherd, to guide, to provide leadership and oversight, to be the overseer of that flock. What a precious privilege and an awesome responsibility. Lord, may you help us to understand how important and crucial it is, and to be careful to pray for those who are in leadership and to make sure that we seek out those who are the very best. May your grace be upon us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A couple of things. Thank you for your gifts and offerings for the missionaries. If you came in late and you